Thank you, Brother Ross, for leading us in those songs this morning. Good to see everybody that we have here. Pretty much got most of the membership. We're glad to have y'all with us, and good to have visitors with us too. Thank you for coming. We are going to continue a study that I'd been doing on Sunday evenings the past few weeks, and don't have a Sunday evening for a sermon slot because we're having our singing night tonight, so I thought I would go ahead and conclude this particular series. Now, if you've missed the past few Sunday nights, then you're going to be coming in on the tail end of a study that I've titled, How to Deal with Problem People in the Church. And I'll just give a quick recap for those that weren't able to be here of the lessons. The first lesson dealt with those that have this particular fighting spirit, and that they become obsessed with disputes and arguments, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. In particular, individuals that begin to contend not for the faith, but for their own personal judgments. And there the Lord has told us not to do that. Paul told Titus to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So that there was individuals that existed in his day, and there are individuals that exist in our day as well that are willing to divide the church over their particular judgments. And it can be a very difficult time in the church where there's a lot of high stress, high tension, and indecisiveness as to where the church is going to land on these particular things that God doesn't have an expressed opinion about. So we talked about this because it can be perhaps one of the most dangerous things that a church will face with this particular problem person, because it affects church practice, which of course then affects everybody in the church. But then the week after that, we'd mentioned that there's more than one way to stir the pot, and that there are different kinds of problem people, and that within the church there's often sincere, well-meaning Christians that leave ulcers, strained relationships, and hard feelings in their wake. They don't ever consider themselves to be difficult people. They don't stay up late at night thinking about ways to be nasty, and yet oftentimes this is what takes place in the church with these people. They drive particular Christians crazy. Sometimes they drive them out of the church. And so I began to identify different ways in which there were different types of problem people. I mentioned one was like the bloodhound brother or sister, always sniffing out and searching out items for attention. They always think that there's something being neglected or overlooked, and they're quick to make their project your project. And I mentioned, just because one has an itch doesn't mean that I have to scratch it. But yet this is how this particular person functions and works within the church. A close kin to that is the busybody believer, where one gets into business that is not their own. I mentioned last week, like a micromanager. They often see various components of your life and they begin to micromanage it, saying, no, it shouldn't be done this way, it should be done that way. And it can become very annoying very quickly. They become a busybody in affairs that are not their own. The social media murmurer, the one that will often post their comments, accusations, interpretations about the church that have taken place that are harmful and destructive to the church and to the cause of truth. And that often when these things are resolved, they do not go back with equal force and post their apologies about the things they've said. They just merely walk away from their comments and thus do great damage to the cause of Christ. Talked about the know-it-all. And we mentioned that it's not so much what they know, but it's their attitude about what they know and the way in which they present themselves to others. Paul talked about how knowledge puffs up. And so one has to actively fight against that, to continue to remain humble and to recognize that there's still yet many more things that we do not know. But the know-it-all begins to not be afraid to let everybody else that they know it and become like a drill instructor barking out orders, and that begins to rub people the wrong way. We also mentioned last week that there is the power-seeking saint. John talked about Diotrephes in 3 John 9. This is the individual like Absalom that tries to win the hearts of people with smiles and handshakes. And yet they have an ulterior motive, and that is to gain advantage, to gain power, that they might have their way in the Lord's church. And then the high maintenance member. We had mentioned that they were a weak member of the church, but not all weak members of the church are high maintenance. That there's a distinction to be made. There are some weak members of the church that honestly try very hard, that are very conscientious. They're here very often, more than they miss. But the high maintenance member is the opposite of all of that. They are often not very conscientious. They mosey through their Christianity with a very lazy, lackadaisical attitude. And they often miss more than they attend. And so high maintenance, because they require so much attention, so much encouragement, so many cards, so many calls, so many messages. And just when you think you're making some progress, you realize that you are not. And they are just the same. And so they require a lot of man hours, a lot of attention that can be focused in other areas and thus be detrimental to the cause of truth and the Church of Christ. And there's where we ended last week. And so I've got two more different kinds of problem people, and then we're going to deal with how to best handle them. So, lesson three, we begin. The chip on the shoulder Christian. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. And let's look at verse 1. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. It says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A harsh word stirs up anger. Again in verse 18, it says a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. A wrathful man stirs up strife. The chip on the shoulder Christian is that one that's always sour and grumpy, always speaks very sharply. They lack all tact and diplomacy. And they essentially make people become afraid to be around them. That they're like the tack and they're the hammer that's going to nail in the tack. They can form strong opinions about everything, and so they begin to lose their influence about everything. And that just makes things worse for them. They become more embittered, more frustrated, and the chip grows bigger. It becomes like a downward spiral for them. In Philippians chapter 4, these would be good words for this particular problem Christian. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That needs to be more of our attitude. When he says always, he's saying, let this be your characteristic. That you are a joyful person. That begins to attract people naturally, as opposed to the chip on the shoulder person that pushes away people. Now Paul goes on to say, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Notice your gentleness, not your abruptness. That word, if you might have a side marginal note, could mean graciousness or forbearance. Or your version might say moderation. So this person is known as an even-keeled person. Balanced. Gentle. Kind. This person will certainly have more joy in their life than the chip-on-the-shoulder Christian. For this person, in particular, negotiation is like a dirty word. They don't have moderation. They become more like the steamroller to flatten any who are in the way. Sensitive issues are handled with a hammer. And their use of exclamation points outweigh the use of periods. They don't know what the very simple word rude means. And yet Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says in verse 5, love does not behave rudely. And Paul says in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecies and have understanding and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So one has to remove that chip and put in love in its place. And love does not behave rudely. They don't realize their influence is lost by not so much what is said, but how it is said. So they become quick to vilify, slow to apologize if they ever do. They don't accept responsibility when something goes wrong. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice what Paul says here in verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, he says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." That chip on the shoulder Christian often is doing that. They've been hurt, and so they're more than willing to hurt in return. But Paul says to the opposite of that, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now the following verses will help along that line. Verse 16, like he said in Philippians, rejoice always. So be of a joyful spirit. Put out anger and malice and sadness and bitterness and put in joy in its place. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. These individuals rarely pray about what they're about to say. They just go ahead and say it. And in everything, verse 18, it says, give thanks. Give thanks. See, they need to turn the coin over and see the other side. See the blessings that they actually have in serving Christ. That there is always more right than there is wrong. And that they are a servant like everybody else. And so they ought to seek to serve. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so, last week we expounded upon these. If you weren't able to get a hold of the recording, let me know and I'll get you the CD. But we did just so like we did on the chip in the shoulder Christian. And one more, the record keeper. The record keeper. Individuals that keep a record of all things that one has done that is not in the Spirit of Christ. And sometimes as they share that list with you, which of course you're not really wanting to hear, but if they do, you realize that some of those things are actually debatable. A lot of it is only perception or deductions or deducings that they have thought about. And they recorded these questionable things. They say, well, you see this, that of course means that this was true. And that's added to the record, even though it's just questionable or something that they deduced. And the list begins to pile up over the years. Where is the forgiveness and the love? I mean, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that sin is unimportant. But what the record keeper's problem is not obeying 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Where there it says that love does not keep an account of evil. That needs to be their spirit. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, it does not seek its own, does not provoke, it thinks no evil. Or your version might say, keeps no account of evil. Love keeps no account of evil. It covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Again, it's not saying overlook sin. It's just saying that it seeks to resolve things quietly and then to forget about it. To let it go. So all of this has a lot to do with attitude again. Does one delight in keeping a record? In Luke 23 and verse 34, we see that Jesus Himself, who is our great example, when He had an opportunity to hold a record, we shows His attitude towards those murdering Him that He didn't want to keep that. In Luke 23:34, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, God does not clear the guilty. But God, He is the only one with the accounting books. So let Him do His sovereign work. But we shouldn't keep a log, right? That shouldn't be our attitude. The record keeper can begin to quickly create problems in a congregation by sharing everything they believe that is not done in the Spirit of Christ. So over the past few weeks, we have seen a lot of different ways that the church can be damaged by a lot of different problem people. Satan is effective and knows that there is more than one way to destroy a church. Just turn it against itself. It doesn't have to be doctrine or even something that results in direct conflict. It's often more intangible than that. Problem people destroy enthusiasm and morale. Members begin to feel like they can't invite people to visit because the air is tense. The church becomes depressed. And it's obvious that love has been replaced with contention. Yes, we love God, but we often can struggle with loving one another. So how do we deal then with problem people? I believe first we need to ask, how problematic are they? That level of problem. Is it merely irritable? If so, then bear with one another, the Lord says. As I mentioned, there are some that might be more like the preacher's pet peeve. It's more irritable than damaging per se. Well, we learn to bear with one another. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love, Paul says, endures all things. So love them anyway. Say bless their heart in your mind if it makes you feel better, right? But if we're talking about one that steals your joy or is detrimental to the unity of the church and tension is escalating, well, you want to seek resolution and seek it quickly. The Lord said in Matthew 5:25, agree with your adversary quickly. Amen. So how can we best deal with them? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at the verse over here, Matthew chapter 5, because I believe that's kind of what Jesus has in mind over here, that this was not just a irritable problem, but one that was going to have some far-reaching consequences. It could land you in jail, kind of a thing. In Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 23, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, he's not saying that we're going to end up in jail because of some particular church fight per se. What the Lord is saying is that this is where it can escalate. That it can become very, very detrimental. Now, we realize that sometimes that, yes, there may be some church issues where the authorities are involved, and that's unfortunate. Shouldn't come to that. But what we are seeing here is that he's saying the way you resolve this is you do it quickly. Right? If it means you got to leave your gift before the altar, before you go to worship God, that you get this out of the way, that you air that out with that brother or sister, that you figure out a way to resolve it, then you do that. You do that. He says, first leave your gift and go first be reconciled with your brother. Do this quickly. So how can we best do this quickly? Well, as Jesus says, you need to go to them, right? Go to them. Hear them out. Listen to them. You know, sometimes just listening will solve the problem. You don't even have to talk sometimes. Just listen, and that's going to help them feel better. People often do battle because they feel so strongly about a thing, and the emotions become more powerful than their reasoning center, than their logic. I've experienced that before. Not with a particular person here that comes to mind, but in another place before, I remember discussing with something with someone. They were so emotional about it. They were so emotional. And I said, look, here's the information. Here's the documents that prove what I was saying. and they wouldn't even take them. They just, no, they were trembling, red-faced, the cheekbones, I just can't be wrong. I will not even think about it, no matter what this is. So I realize that sometimes you got to just allow time for the emotions to not run so hot and high. So as you go to them, you can hear them out, listen to them, and notice what James chapter 1 says. In James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So listen to them, hear them out, but then be very, very cautious about what you say. Slow to speak, because in this wrath particular point, the righteousness of God is rarely going to come to the surface. So you can say, well, thank you for sharing. Let me get back to you. When we're both calm. And let's begin to talk through this at that particular time. You might use Paul and Barnabas as an example. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 39, when the contention became so sharp that they went different directions. They essentially tabled the matter, right, till later. It's wise to let the emotions die down, but you are beginning to agree with your adversary quickly. You see, you're beginning to try and seek resolution quickly. Nothing is wrong with a Christian disagreeing and trying to persuade the other of the rightness of their position. What is wrong is the loveless conflict that ends in hate and bitterness. That's the wrong one. So if possible, don't have a particular face-off when you know it's going to be explosive like that. You know, I might just advise maybe to sit next to each other instead of having the confrontation like that. Provide a comfortable atmosphere to diffuse the conflict. Your eye contact, your posture, all that speaks volumes without you speaking. But simply hearing them out is a step forward that God has asked us to make. So go hear and listen. Next, I want to suggest that you talk, but don't text. Right? Talk, but don't email. Look in 3 John. 3 John. Now, I'll explain why in just a minute. But look at 3 John. 3 John 13 and 14. Now, John had just wrote the church about Diotrephes and some of the troubles that he was doing and how it needed to be handled. But John ends his letter by saying in verse 13, he says, "I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face." In other words, verbal does better than writing regarding some particular things. Because there is more likelihood for misunderstanding when one is texting or writing or emailing than there is when you're just right there with the person and everything could be ironed out immediately. And we've all done it. I've been guilty of it for sure. And we paid the price. When you get that response from the person, you say, "Oh no, I did not mean it that way. I did not intend for it to be understood that particular way." And we strike our head and say, "Now what have I done?" Technology, while it's great, it cannot communicate some things for us. It cannot suffice for complex dynamics like handling a problem person. While it is convenient, it misses all the nonverbal cues that we get from face to face, like voice inflection or facial expression or gestures. And so misunderstanding then is very easy to arise. In face-to-face communication, they say there are three elements that combine to get the message across. Number one, body language. Number two, tone of voice. And number three, words. And it's in that order. Isn't that interesting? For example, if I say, "You're crazy!" Or if I say, "You're crazy." See, same words, but two different messages, right? Email and text, even writing, it doesn't have that. It doesn't have that. So getting together It was the way that it used to be handled, right? In our fast-paced society, it's just not done that way anymore. Right? It's very easy to vent and press send. To post a complaint online, it's so quick and easy. Don't take the low road. Take the high road. Meeting with the person personally might get you farther than you think. And if you think they may lie about you, then just take a witness along. And I realize that sometimes that there are problem people of that nature. And so you want to be cautious and careful. Now, it may or may not be successful. But remember this in the end. I cannot control the other person. The only person I can really control is myself. And I know this is advantageous. And I know this would be beneficial. And so I'm going to do the best I can to help bring resolution. Now, the next points that follow, I want you to think about them a little differently. We might say that this might be the gracious side of things, where we try to let understanding prevail. We try our very best to be understanding towards our problematic brethren. So, how can we best be gracious and understanding when dealing with problem people? Well, number one, we need to remember this. This is very true, that some people truly suffer from mental and mood disorders. In Proverbs chapter 12, notice verse 25 with me. Proverbs 12 and verse 25, the Bible says, "Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." With this verse, God recognizes the reality of anxiety and depression. These are very real things. He also tells us that a good heart or a good word can make it glad. That there are ways to help its symptoms. He even mentions about medicine can do good as well in the book of Proverbs. But this was intriguing to me as I studied this. You know, it's the number one disability in America. Mental and mood disorders, because there's so many different kinds. There's personality disorders, there's bipolar disorder, there's major and minor depression, there's panic disorders, there's attention deficit disorder, there's obsessive compulsive disorder. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, more than 25% of Americans 18 and older suffer from a mental disorder every year. That's one-fourth of America, 18 and older. And when you compare that to other major diseases like cancer and heart disease, while those are prevalent, it's the mental mood disorders are number one in America. So if the church is reflective of our country, then one out of four adults are suffering from it, and are perhaps on medication to help them with it, or are not on medication and are just struggling by with it. In Proverbs 15 and verse 13, it says, "A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken." Some individuals literally break their spirit. Their mind mentally is broken by constant sorrow. They've cut the channel so deep within their mind that it's hard for them to get out of the rut. So what does all this mean? How did we as Americans get this way? Well, I'm just a preacher. I don't have the answers to all of that. But one thing it has done for me is to put understanding in when I want to be angry. To put patience in when I want to be frustrated. That person may or may not have a disorder. But when I think that it's possible, it does make me more compassionate than if I felt the person was 100% rational. There was a survey done among preachers and churches. And 98% of the preachers said that they were aware of mental illness or mental disorders among the people in their congregation. That's basically 100%. That they realize that every church has some individuals that have these. So they may feel, individuals that have these may feel like they're in the margins, on the fringe, but they're really more mainstream than we know. And so that helps me in dealing with them to understand that it could go deeper than just the issue per se. That they might actually have some particular physical problems that they are suffering from, mental problems. Being gracious and understanding how to deal with problem people, remember that Christ died for them too. In John 3 and verse 16, it says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Those individuals, those problem people, are part of that world too. Realize that they are a person of worth, even if you don't agree with their actions. They are a human being, and Christ came to save us all. And when I pray for the person and the situation and bring God actively into the picture, that helps things out. Because then I don't just see it as this person against me or me against this person, but God in our midst who loves us both. And the person that at one time I was then angry to even see, now I see them more as a brother and sister in Christ for whom Christ died as well. And that He loves them as much as He loves me. And boy, that changes things when I think of it that way. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, let's turn there together. 1 Samuel chapter 12, you know, Samuel, he had a difficult life being a judge for the people of Israel. And near the end of his rule, might say he was wrong. He was wrong by everybody. They didn't want the judge, the office of a judge, to continue. People wanted a king. He felt rejected. But hear the words of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22. He says, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I'll teach you the good and the right way." So even after being rejected by God's people, he said, "I'm not going to stop praying for God's people." In fact, he considered it a sin if he was to stop praying for God's people and to continue to teach them God's good way. So even after his defeat in the business meeting, right, recognized God's people still needed prayer simply because they were God's people. So remember that Christ died for them too. Might also be helpful to remember that Christ died for others too. As well. So don't become obsessed with them. If we can remember there's a soul still out there who is truly interested in searching for the truth, I cannot neglect them, and neither should you. The Great Commission must be obeyed. But again, dealing with problem people, sometimes it can begin to take all of our time. So remember that Christ died for other people as well. Don't be afraid to establish some boundaries with that problem person, defining when you're available. Because if you don't, you can quickly begin to lose your sanity and sometimes, sadly, your faith as well. And then you won't be good to anybody in the church or your family, and God is not glorified with such. So be gracious and understanding. Remember, some suffer from mental and mood disorders. Remember, Christ died for them too. But also, remember that you can become a problem person too. So stay humble. Stay humble. Someone asked me after a lesson or two, kind of jokingly, if I was afraid of stepping on some people's toes with these lessons. And I kind of laughed in return. I said, no, not really. I said, because people rarely see themselves as the problem person. Right? No one goes home and says, that was me. Right? No one does that. And I said, we have a habit of thinking the person to the right of us or the left of us. That might apply to them, but rarely the person between the eyes. We have to understand that we all have the potential in us to different degrees. Because pride is the seed that creates the weed. And we all have a potential to grow our pride. So we have to keep honest and humble and prayerful. So I thought of some questions that might help us to identify these particular things within us. Can I become a problem person? Ask these questions. Am I angry? Do I hate losing? Do I want to win the argument? And if we answer those in the affirmative, we must realize that we're not fighting God's fight. We're fighting our own. And shame on us. And make sure we repent of that attitude before any major damage is done. Ask ourselves these questions. Have I tried hard to solve whatever perceived problem is myself? And do I care if the other person becomes as emotionally hurt as I am? And if we answer these questions in the negative, then we must realize that we run the danger of becoming a problem person. If I don't care if I hurt somebody else, then the love of Christ does not reside in me. Amen. If I'm not trying hard to solve problems, then I'm just simply a complainer and a whiner and a petty person, identifying all these things and not wanting to do anything about it. See, what these questions do is get down to the attitude. So we all think our attitude is pretty good until it's not. And in that moment, we can become blind to that fact. So these questions help us stop and reflect and ask, am I becoming the problem? Attitude is so important in our relationships with each other. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. See, God, His intention is to be glorified in His church. And our relationships with one another go a long way in giving God that glory from His church. In Ephesians chapter 3, you'll notice at the end of chapter 3 in verse 21, it says, to Him be glory in the church, right? Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Well, chapter 4, He goes on to talk about and develop that. How that happens. Chapter 4, verse 2, He says, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. What's He talking about? He's talking about our attitudes with each other. That it's humble, lowly, bearing with each other. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body. So we want it to be unified. Our attitudes go a long way in producing this glory in the church. It's a unified church, He says. And He goes on to talk about how this church is equipped with apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers and evangelists. Verse 12 and 13, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. Now notice what He goes on to say, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So we're grounded in what is true. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is head, Christ. So this maturity of the body in unity and in love and in truth. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. And so He talks about everybody working cohesively and together, and that there has to be joy then for that to take place, and a desire to please God and to glorify Him in the church. So the parts are working together. They don't want to be ejected out of the body. They want to be a part of the body, incorporated in the body. So He goes in to talk now more about the attitudes that help foster that. Chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, from whom you were sealed by the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So he talks about these attitudes that help foster this cohesive body working together that then produces glory to God in the church. So what does that mean for us personally? If you and I lose some battles, what does it matter? What do you matter a year from now? Now, it may matter to you in the moment, but ultimately, in the long run, it doesn't. So yes, that other person might win the battle, but remember this, that God has won the war. So be faithful to God. And don't ever leave the church of His dear Son. Too many do that. When they encounter a problem person, they just leave. We have to see that as not an option. That God and His church are more important than that. That Jesus comes first. Jesus said, put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow after me. So that has to be our mind. That has to be our desire to see the glory of God in His church and to develop this spirit that we just read here in Ephesians 3 and Ephesians chapter 4. And in so doing, we will work together. Doesn't mean we'll never have problem people. Doesn't mean I won't ever be the problem person. But it means that we will still stay together. So in conclusion, Philippians chapter 2, I believe 1 through 5, really will solve this. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now, why mention mercy? Because that means most likely you should have been the one that won the battle, right? But you conceded it. Right, you were the one that was just, you're right, but you decided to extend mercy anyway. With affection. So fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There's that unity we're striving for. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. It's okay if I lose the battle. God's won the war. I'm looking out for the interest of others. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that'll solve it. When I try to adopt the mind of Christ and put my mind to the side. Taming the dragon or the dragon within us is not saying that we must always suppress a difference of opinion. It's not so much what we say, but it's how we say it. Opinions are what make us individuals, unique. And as long as it's not heresy, that's okay. As long as we strive to maintain a pleasant spirit, a loving spirit, an understanding spirit, and not a problematic spirit. So may God help us in this church to do so this year and in every year. Thank you for your attention. I hope that this has been beneficial to you as it has been for me. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, would you consider becoming His child? He wants to cleanse us from our sin. But understand, in cleansing us from our sin does not mean He cleanses us from our personality. And we recognize that we begin to mature and grow in Christ Jesus, and that is a daily walk. That we are patient with you, be patient with us. We be patient with one another as we do that. But if you're wanting to have your sins remitted, if you repent of your sin, confess faith in Christ Jesus, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, they will be washed away. You'll become a Christian, and you'll have the help of Christ along life's way. If as a child of God you've struggled in doing what is right, maybe you've seen this problematic spirit bubble up in your own heart and you want to squash it with the gospel of Christ, but you need help. Maybe you need the prayers from your brothers and sisters. We're here. We love you. And we are understanding towards you, and we will certainly pray for you. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
All things
are ready.
Come.